Those who declare that Jesus is Lord know his reign in our lives. And that's something we're going to be talking about in terms of the kingdom of God. But before I begin we get to the scriptures, I just want to start off with a little bit of a story. Some of you would have either seen the movie or read the book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Well, he wrote this book originally in 1964, and then in 1971, the first movie came out. Well, I read the book, and I thought it was pretty awesome. And then I watched the movie. I was a little disappointed. Normally, that is the way that it happens when you read a good book and you then watch a movie. Another movie, then it was remade in 2004. But anyway, this book and this story captured my imagination. The story is about Willy Wonka, and of course, it focuses on his chocolate factory, how magnificent it is. Willy Wonka was known for producing the world's best chocolate. And so, chocolate lovers, right there, if you haven't read this book or seen the movie, reason to go out. It's pretty actually spectacular. It has a really fun storyline. Charlie was a very poor boy who grew up in terrible poverty, and it describes a time really kind of like the Great Depression in the UK kind of scenario. Well, Willy Wonka made a contest by hiding 5 golden tickets. Do you remember that story? 5 golden tickets in the chocolate bars that were distributed throughout the world. And anyone who got this golden ticket, okay, was entitled then to come to his factory, and he would give them an exclusive tour of the factory. Now, many wanted to come. He was very secretive. Nobody knew how he made his chocolate. And so this was really, the first part of the story is all about this and how Charlie ends up with a ticket. And it's really, you know, it's amazing. He first of all buys 2 chocolate bars, hoping maybe, you know, he uses his money, not the best use of money really, but he risks it all on 2 chocolate bars, and both of them come out with nothing. And then he sees on TV, it's an interesting kind of turn of events. He sees on TV that the 5th golden ticket has been discovered. And so all 5, there's no more golden tickets. Well, he goes out, he finds a $10 bill, and he is like, I would have bought those chocolate bars. And for whatever reason, he decides to go and buy a chocolate bar, and in the ticket is a golden ticket. And he sees then on TV that the 5th ticket was a fraud. It was not a true ticket. And so he is able to go and visit this fantastic factory. And if you have read the book or seen the movie, the movie really doesn't do it justice. But if you've read the book, you would realize how fantastical a place this is. There's rivers of chocolate, for example. It is a sweet, you know, if you have a sweet tooth, a sweet and, you know, that candy kind of paradise. Somewhere, you know, you would feel like, if that is like, you know, what you might think of as heaven a little bit in terms of all the chocolate and candy and sweets you can possibly enjoy forever. That's kind of what this factory is all about. And of course, there's all kinds of neat characters and so on in it as well. But at the end of the story, through again another turn of events, Charlie is invited with his family to come and live at the factory, and he becomes like the heir to Willy Wonka. Everything ends in such a happy way, and we won't talk about the sequel because it really had nothing to do and was not anything as good as the first book and so on. But it's a good story. And as a kid, I remembered as I was thinking about what will I start this sermon with, and this came to my mind. And even though I hadn't read the book in 35, 37 years, it came back to me. And it was just one of those things that as a child, I thought was really a tremendous story. We all like a good story, but I'll have to say in the last 37 years, it hasn't been Charlie and the Chocolate Factory that has consumed my passions, my time, my energies, but it's the grand story. It's the story of Scripture, and that's the story that I really can't stop talking about. This year, we've been going through God's grand plan in Scripture. We've gone from Genesis to the coming of Jesus. And Jesus is truly the turning point of the story, of all of history even. Remember, God created humanity in a paradise. While he rules over heaven and earth, he made humanity as his vice regents over his creation. He gave them an incredible task, an incredible purpose to spread his glory throughout the world. And it still is our purpose today, that we would shine as lights in the darkness. It's very much as we're to be like him, and that people would know him even through us. That Jesus says that very much. If people reject us as his messengers, they're rejecting him. Same sort of, we are the Bible that people see. We're the Bible, maybe the only Bible that many people will ever read. But then we see in the story that Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit that they were not supposed to eat of. The one commandment that God gave them in terms of don't do this. They sinned against God. And they also, they broke relationship even with each other and themselves. It wasn't what they were created for. It wasn't God's purpose for their lives. God had something so much better in store for them. And we might, if the story ended there, it would be total darkness. It would be, what can man do to save himself? And we know through the story that that's impossible. Man cannot save himself. We only go farther and farther away from God and into darkness if we don't turn to him. If he doesn't save us, if he doesn't come through for us, we are totally lost. And this is totally against every movie that you will see coming out of Hollywood. Because all of those movies are about, we can make a difference. We can do it. If only what's good inside of us, if we will let that come out. Well, I want you to know that there isn't really good inside of people. There's evil inside of people. We're twisted. It's not that we can't do anything good, but we can never attain to the level that God had in store for us. We can never get back there. But God makes a way. And of course, it's in and through Jesus. The story of the Old Testament tells us how great is our God. How great is the fall and the sin that separates us from God. But it also foretells the hope that God will bring us back to him. And it promises that he'll do so. From the very beginning, it says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15, the hope is right there. The first thing that God says in terms, before he brings about any judgment, is he talks about deliverance for them. Because God wants to save, wants to deliver. He loves, he cares for us. This sermon and the next one that Naomi will give will focus on Jesus preaching. Jesus preached a message that can be summed up in the following words. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is exactly the same message that John the Baptist preached. If we were to look earlier, we would see that John preached this same message. It's not a new message. However, Jesus doesn't stop by pronouncing the kingdom's nearness and preparation for the kingdom. That still is something we do. We want to tell people, if the kingdom of God is here for you to receive. The Jesus has come. You need to prepare your hearts for him. You need to repent. Everybody needs to turn from their old way and turn to Jesus. He's calling us to himself. Will you embrace the Savior? Will you embrace him? But now, what Jesus adds that was not in the Old Testament message, what was not proclaimed by John the Baptist, is that Jesus proclaimed that you can enter the kingdom now. Jesus gives an invitation to come in to the kingdom. You see, remember, I mean, I've talked about this before. In the Old Testament, the idea is the kingdom of God is coming. He will come, and the idea is that he will make a new heavens and a new earth. And he promises to make a way for us. And what Jesus says is, you can now enter this. You can now have a part in this kingdom. Another way of saying it is, you can now take out citizenship in heaven. You can now receive in part even what you will receive in full there. And that's an awesome thing. He doesn't take us out of the world and put us into this new kingdom, but he brings the new kingdom to us. And that's what makes sense. The king comes. The coming of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom. And so we see that we may enter into this kingdom. And it's something that is so extraordinary. I want you to just take a second to think about the extraordinary nature that we may enter the kingdom. And we talk about blessing. I tell you, it's all the hope, the promises, yes, but also blessing of the coming kingdom. We begin to experience that now. Well, let's read Luke chapter 14, 15 to 24, where Jesus talks about this invitation to enter. Luke 14, 15 to 24. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Okay, an awesome statement. We all would say, amen, how good it will be in the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. When he returns, it's going to be great. Jesus doesn't pronounce a blessing on this person for saying such, however. Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." I think you can get the picture. It's an awesome story about the kingdom of God. And it's actually like Jesus. Okay, he comes, he invites people in. Come, come to the king, into the kingdom. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be tremendous. My Father has made it ready for you. And people say, "Oh, I have something else I have to do. Maybe I can do it later. Oh, there are other things that I really want to spend my time and energy on. Maybe I'll do it later. There are other things that I have higher priority than this. Maybe I can do it later." All kinds of excuses. Be warned. And we need to warn people who would say, "I'll serve Jesus later. I've got other things on my mind." You know what Jesus says to those people? They will never partake of my dinner. They will never have a part in it. We cannot think that we'll always have a second chance to receive. This might be your chance. We might not get another opportunity to hear. You might not have another time to receive it. We need to take the gospel so seriously. Why it's so urgent that we tell others. And I tell you, when we tell people about Jesus, there should be a time of inviting. Invite them in, because you don't know that they'll have another opportunity. And you know, I know it has made all the difference. So people say, "Well, I'm not quite ready yet." Well, just know, there might not be more time. Jesus is here and he's inviting you in. Will you receive him? Will you enter into the kingdom? I want you to know the kingdom is the best good news there ever could be. But people sometimes reject it. I don't know about you, at funerals, I hear all the time, "Oh, I'm just so glad they're in a better place." And people say that whether the person was a Christian or an evil person. And my heart grieves. And I often think, you, what are you talking about? You don't even know. Jesus makes clear, I want everyone to understand, Jesus makes clear the invitation goes to all. However, only those who respond appropriately receive it. Enter in. Actually, go into heaven. And that's what Jesus said here. He was in this parable that he tells, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to those who went to synagogue. He's talking to those who heard the word preached and proclaimed. But Jesus relates that many reject the offer altogether. It's a reality. The blessed invitation to God's kingdom must be received. Those who accept the invitation to enter the kingdom will have two experiences. And this is really awesome. We need to proclaim, what is it that they will receive? What will we experience? What's the buy-in? Why should people say, I will leave my old life behind and enter into the kingdom? Isn't that pretty important? Isn't it important to tell people, why would you make this commitment? You have to be all in. It's everything. It's not just, oh, I'll take a partial stock in this. I'll take, 10% stock in. No, it's 100% in. Accepting Jesus is all in. And it's really an awesome thing. I mean, who else would you want to be in charge of your life? Right? So I want you to know I'm going to talk about two experiences. Right? Okay? Not two, not three or four. So we have to go through two experiences of those who received the invitation. The first experience is revolutionary deliverance. It is not a minor change that God brings, but it's an incredible transformation. It is so profound. It is the contrast that is given in Scripture is darkness to light. Kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his son. You could have nothing so great. Actually, another one, death to life. Right? This is the contrast. This, and it's not a hyperbole. It really is this way. It stands in that stark contrast. It's eternal death and eternal life. Okay? The lake of fire, the heavenly gates and so on, right? The heavenly city. That's the contrast. We're saved from sin. We're saved from all of that. Why would you want to live in darkness anymore? The light has come. It's dawned upon us. So I just want to look quickly at three aspects of our deliverance, of this revolutionary deliverance that totally transforms and changes us. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that the most significant part of our deliverance is that we are born again. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again does not refer to a second physical birth. He makes that clear. Nicodemus actually thought that. How could a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? I'm not talking about that. So he gives another example. He says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. We must have this spiritual birth that Jesus talks about, born by the Spirit, from the Spirit of God, in order to become children of God. And it's at that point that we become citizens of heaven. So before we were disobedient, we were estranged children of God. And now we've become accepted into the family of God with all the rights that a full child has. Fear is gone. Intimacy is now here. And it's close. And I hate the physical distancing that we have because, I mean, I know we have to do it. I just hate, we're apart from each other. God has made us to be together and to love one another. And I think of my Heavenly Father. He doesn't want us to stay 6 feet apart. Never think that. He wants you to come and embrace him. And he embraces you. I think Pastor Feller is a great example of a father who wants to embrace his kids. He doesn't wait for you, typically, except during this time. He doesn't ask you, right? Can I hug you? Or that kind of thing, right? Just gives you a big bear hug. I have students even that came to this church and they said, I got a big hug from your father-in-law. That kind of idea. They know, they've experienced it. But that's our God. He gives us a big hug. He's like the father of the prodigal. He goes running when he sees the son on the horizon, and he embraces him. And that's our God. He makes us born again. John 1, verse 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You didn't bring this about. God brought it about. We're children, and we have become part of the family of God because he's made us that way. He's given us new birth. And all that we had to do, as the scripture said, is we needed to receive him. That means believing in him, taking him for ourselves. Humanity must receive him. It's that invitation. It must be received. We must take it. And it changes our lives forever. You think of Charlie finding that golden ticket. It was going to change his life. That pales into comparison. Charlie was going to die one day. But we will never die. We are sons and daughters of the King. And he has a place for us. And it's awesome. The second part of this revolutionary deliverance is his righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So to enter, our righteousness must go beyond that of the Pharisees, of those who do this by rote nature, doing a checkbox, working our way into the kingdom, as it were. That's not, you can't get into the kingdom by working in. It's a free gift. It's a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 5, and 8 let us know it's by grace that we've been saved. It's by grace through faith. Through faith. It's believing and receiving what he's done for us. How awesome that is. You can't work for it. Let us know there's no work you could possibly do that would be pleasing to God in order to earn it. But you can receive it. It's a gift. And so Romans 10:10 tells us, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness." Now just that note, that righteousness is right standing with God, receiving the delivering work that he's done in Christ. That's the righteousness that we said. We have peace with God through Christ. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's this two-part act. It's not just only internal, it comes out. The fruit is seen even by our confession, by what we speak, by what we say. But we cannot earn it. So the third aspect of our deliverance is entrusting humility. And this really goes well with the previous two, and that it's being born again. It's receiving his right standing, peace with God even. And it's entrusting humility. Matthew 18, verse 3 says, "And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, just understand here, you cannot make yourself a child. As an adult, I cannot become a little child anymore. Just like I cannot go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time. So Nicodemus was probably laughing at that. How is that even possible? No, you must receive this from God. What is it about the like children that we must become like? Have you seen a child the way that it trusts his father, his mother? Have you seen that? It's not becoming childish. That's not what it means. It's not becoming small in stature. It's not what it means. It's becoming trusting to what Jesus says. We must trust him. We put our faith in him. We don't understand always how it works, but we trust him and we know he'll bring us through. We're made as children. That's the idea. Remember, we call him Abba Father. We call him Daddy. We trust him and we know he's going to do the work. So how do we become more trusting? Well, first of all, by knowing him. By spending time with him. Do you think that helps our trust level? It sure does. When I pick up the word, what happens? Faith comes, doesn't it? Faith comes when I hear his voice and I hear his words speak to me, it changes everything. So the first experience of those who receive the invitation is revolutionary deliverance. And I want you to know, we're totally changed. But it's not like the world would think. We don't become kings and put crowns on our heads. Rather, we're born again, aren't we? We receive righteousness, peace with God, like for a child that can come into the throne room of God anytime. And we trust him. That's the deliverance, that we would know that we're held in the hands of a loving God, a loving Heavenly Father. That's where we're delivered to. Really, what better and more secure security, if you will, what better foundation could we have for our lives than that? Well, the second experience is radical discipleship. Now, discipleship, we use this term a lot in church circles. You've heard it, you probably said it. We've discipleship groups, and Bible study is all about discipleship. Discipleship means that we are learners. That's actually, in terms of going back to what the word means in Greek, for example, a disciple is one who learns, like students, but it's more than that. Okay, it's like a student that would come and live with you. Could you imagine that? If you had a disciple, that disciple would come and live with you and watch you, watch what you do. They would do what you do, do it how you do it. Sounds kind of like children in some ways, doesn't it? And it is kind of like that. That is, the disciples' relationship to Jesus is like children with their parents. We learn from them. He instructs us, and we become like him. But what I mean by radical discipleship, I've already mentioned, is we're all in. It's not a holding anything back. See, with students, I know this very well as a teacher, the students will pick and choose. Rightly so, but they'll pick and choose what they like about me, what they like about my teaching, and what they'll implement into their lives. For us, we don't get that option. Christians don't pick and choose what they like about Jesus and leave the rest. We take Jesus all in. We want to become like him in every way. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we want to align our lives completely after him. And so, you know, we don't turn to the left or the right. If we had a compass, even a few degrees would make a huge difference. We align ourselves perfectly with him. But like a child, we grow and we become more mature. So we need to understand discipleship is a process. As we learn more, we're to apply more. We don't start off in becoming like perfectly close to Jesus. It's every day. As God points out things in our lives, we become closer to him. So we need, it's a long journey. It's more of a marathon than it is a sprint. A frustration that we see in Scripture is not immaturity in the church so much as it is people who refuse to grow up. What I mean by that is we're always going to have immaturity in the church. If you're waiting for the church to become pure and spotless without any issues, well, guess what? We're not going to see that with our eyes. What I mean by that is Christians are just, people are going to be coming in from the world, and they're going to come in with their baggage from the world. It doesn't always look pretty. But Jesus makes a change, a transformation on the inside. As I mentioned, in terms of the revolutionary deliverance. He brings those things, and those things take time to see the fruitfulness in their lives. And we need to be patient with people. We need to pray for people, encourage people. So where the frustration lies in Scripture by Jesus and the apostles and in the apostolic writings, for example, the letters that we see in the New Testament, is when people aren't growing up. To the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 5, you should be teachers by now, but I'm going to go over the elementary aspects of the faith again with you. So we need to be on track. We need to constantly be growing. If you're not growing, you're probably dying. If you're not moving forward, you're going backwards. There are just a few aspects of radical discipleship that I want to focus on here in our last few minutes. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 25 gives us our first. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." So if you thought it was easy, by the way, to enter the kingdom of God, you've misunderstood me. You've misunderstood the scriptures. Do you see? Jesus says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to understand in terms of just a little bit of context, Jesus' teaching comes after the rich young ruler rejects Jesus' call. Jesus says, "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor," and then there's this statement, "Then come and follow me." Well, we might ask, why doesn't Jesus just say to the rich young ruler, this is what we wish he would just say to us as well, "Just come follow me. I don't ask anything of you. Just come and follow me." But Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor and then come follow me." Why does he ask this qualification? Why is there any qualification? Jesus knows what will keep us from following him. In this case, it was money. In other cases, as we'll see, it could be something else. We need to remove and get rid of all idolatry in our lives. The first commandment is we're not to have any gods before him. We're to worship him alone. The second commandment is like it, but it's this particular one that he's dealing with. Don't have any idols. Make no idols. We're to have nothing between us and God. No one is to receive the priority that God is to receive in our lives. That's why the greatest command in as far as the Jew is concerned is, "Hear Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord alone." Listen to him. Obey him. And Jesus says that's still the greatest commandment. Listen to God. Obey him alone. And Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't do it. It's impossible. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. And so if you think, well, I could have my wealth and still love God. Well, he says you're going to love one or love the other. You have to give it to God. God doesn't have a problem with rich Christians. He has a problem with Christians who are mastered by their wealth. Where we submit and we're concerned and focused on our wealth instead of focused on him. Are we truly disciples of Jesus? Because if we are, we'll act like Jesus. We'll have his priorities. Luke 14, verse 33 says, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Now, I want you to know it doesn't mean you have to go out and sell everything you have, give away everything. It may be that you need to do that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying your possessions cannot own you. You must give them to God for his purposes and his use. That's not always easy, is it? It's one of the ways that you know you're growing as a Christian by whether you can give from your pocketbook, whether you give from your bank account. Does your bank account, by what you have in your bank account, control as to whether you give to God or not? Do we give our tithe, whether we're doing well or whether we're not doing well? I would suggest if you're truly a faithful disciple, that you will give your 10% regardless of your situation. And the reason is because you say, "I need you more than I need this money. I need to give this to you, to trust you with it." And you know what? Typically, when we're struggling with whether we should give or not, it's not enough anyway. We need God to come through. The 10% is not going to save you. But God will take care of you. I can tell you this. I have, in my own life, I have never regretted giving to God. Not once have I regretted. I wish I had given less. No. But have I wished that I had given more to God? We have to sometimes make course corrections. And so I encourage you, give to God first. Give to God your best. And you'll never regret it. A second aspect of radical discipleship is found in Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Now, this is really can be hard for us to take. It's such a stark saying, difficult in some ways. This is how we're to think of sin. Now, I want you to know your sin doesn't cause you to sin. Your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Your eye doesn't cause you to sin. So I don't want next week anybody to come here without eyes because they gouged them out. I don't want anybody to cut off their hand. And I say that as I preach this, I say that now explicitly because I did meet somebody who cut off his foot when he heard this. I want you to know what Jesus is talking about is deal with sin. Do whatever you need to do it. Repent of your sin. Leave it. Take it to the cross. Repent of it. Get rid of it out of your life. Whatever you have to do. And one of the hardest things that God tells us we have to do with our sin that we have a really difficult time is we need to confess it. If you find you're trapped in sin, one thing that God will probably have you do is confess it to somebody you trust. Confess it to another believer. Because when you get it out in the open, by the way, make sure it's somebody you trust. You don't want somebody going and spreading this around to other people. Use wisdom in this. But when you get your sin out in the open in terms of, I place it under the blood of Jesus, I don't want to do this anymore. This is the way I was, but I'm no longer. You're set free. The enemy cannot come and tell you anymore. Remember when you did, and you say, it's under the blood of Jesus. I've been cleansed. I've been washed. I've been set free. So you need to, that's it from my own personal experience. Sometimes I haven't been set free until I confess. I haven't been set free until I take it so seriously that I would rather die than live with this sin anymore. I will do whatever it takes. That's what Jesus is talking about. Get rid of your sin out of your life. Jesus does not want Christians to be defeated by sin. That's not a Christian. A Christian is one who overcomes sin, the world, and the enemy. That's what he has for us. That's why he gives us his word. That's why he gives us his spirit, so that we can be more than overcomers. Isn't that awesome? I want you to know, I believe Christians should be victorious. That's what radical discipleship is all about, a victorious Christian who overcomes sin in their lives and lives for Jesus with everything that we are. And that brings us to our last aspect of radical discipleship found in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Revolutionary discipleship means the kingdom must be our greatest priority. And here, Jesus gives us three examples of people coming to Jesus who don't understand what it means to follow him. Well, let's just quickly look at each one. First of all, verses 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you see here? Jesus says, you'll follow me? Great. Come on. Let's go. I'm so happy that you're going to follow. No, he says, I need you to know something. I don't even have a place to lay my head. I live a life of suffering. I lay my life down for others. Are you willing to do the same? Are you committed to following me, even if it means you don't have a place to lay your head? Will you follow Jesus, whatever comes? That's the question that's being asked here. Or when things get difficult, are you going to turn back? Jesus calls us to be all in. Radical discipleship. Secondly, Luke 9, 59 to 60. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, now here Jesus is saying, follow me. And the person said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. No, I want you to know it's normal to want to take care of your family. In fact, in 1 Timothy, we find chapter 5 that the one who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. Important to note, God wants us to take care of our family, but there should be nothing that comes in the way of us walking in obedience to God, to his call on our life to follow him. Oh, I'll become a Christian. I'll fulfill your will and calling on my life after I do this, after I take care of my family. Nothing else should be of greater importance than following Jesus. Even cultural expectations. See, there's all kinds of background behind this, why this person would be asking to go and bury his father first. But we need to understand that Jesus comes first. His commands come before the expectations of our parents, before the expectations of our family. Now, as I mentioned, God wants us to take care of our family. Okay, but he wants us to obey him first and foremost. Luke 9, verse 61 is a third example here that we find. Another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The concern here is that someone could talk you out of Jesus' call. I'll just go home first. Yeah, I'll just say goodbye. I'll see what they have to say. Do you see, Jesus is saying, follow me now. Come now. And you know what? There may not be time. Most of the time, these things are not necessarily issues. You will be able to bury your parents. We will have a place to lay our heads. How many of you live on the street? Praise the Lord. It's a blessing that he gives us homes and places for us, generally speaking. But even if you didn't, even if you ended up in prison for preaching the name of Jesus Christ, will you continue? Will you continue to follow Jesus wherever he goes? Or will you turn your back on him? There should be nothing that stands in the way of following Jesus' call in our lives. An entrance, remember, entrance even into the kingdom of God is dependent on this. Entrance requires making Jesus and the kingdom our greatest priority. Have you declared him Lord by name only? Did you not really mean it? Or is Jesus really Lord of your life? I'm going to end with Luke 12, 31 to 32. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Of course, Matthew says something similar. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then he goes in verse 32, he says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So sometimes the radical discipleship can seem almost overwhelming. It's a difficult task. But we need to know we're held in the arms of our loving Father, that he's the one who works through us, that we need to keep our eyes on him. We need to be willing and obedient to his call in all situations. He comes first in our life, above everyone and everything else. That's the proper order of things. I want you to know God needs to come before you even. He needs to come before me, I'm saying. He comes before my wife, for example, in terms of my life. He comes before my children. He comes before everything else. But then if you have that right, God being first, everything else will have its proper place.